Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. And we do apologize for the open doors, so it's a little bit noisy, but we've found the source of the problem. The sticky pads we have do work, and we caught a rat right in the corner there, but he's been here for a few days, so he's now gone. So the source of the foul smell is gone, and we'll leave the doors perhaps till the morning worship. Is it still strong, the smell? Okay. It'll diminish as we go, should keep us awake too. So we're in Christian worship from Cruz's book. It's been, over 3 months because of my sabbatical. And so the next two Sundays, the next two Lord's Days, we'll be teaching here. Pastor Sam gets back this week on Thursday, but I will still teach just to give him time to recover from the travel and jet lag. So Christian worship. Part one of the book, and there's three parts to the book. This will be the last lesson, so it didn't work out too well last time we taught, but there was one lesson left, the Theology of Worship, part six. And this part is called We Commune with the Saints. So the general title of this book, for those who have not been in Sunday school since I've taught this once a month only, is What Happens When We Worship by Cruz. And there's a few other books I suggested. Tozer's book on worship, A.W. Tozer, and the Worship, the Ultimate Priority by John MacArthur, which I have not read, but I believe it's a good book on worship. So, Theology of Worship, Part 6. It may be a good idea just to recap on the Theology of Worship and the first 5 points. And the first thing is that we noted, and it's really a simple theology of worship, which is important so that we can understand why we worship, and even more importantly, how we should worship. And the next part will be the anatomy of worship, part two of the book, in the actual mechanics. What do we do in worship, and how does that look like in the church? Also very important, because in the 21st century, crazy things happen in so-called worship, even snakes and jumping around and all sorts of terrible things. So this is an important subject. The first part, the theology of worship, what happens when we worship? Worship is the most important thing we'll ever do. And worship is what we're training for our whole lives as the Lord is perfecting us and conforming us to the image of His Son. Worship on the Lord's Day is the most important thing that we will ever do. And the whole purpose of the whole New Testament, of all of the Scriptures, is to make us better worshipers of God. And because of the fall, this worship of God was disrupted and was corrupted. And in fact, it was one of the earliest things in offering worship in the way that God did not command us to worship Him, which is one of the biggest problems. So it's the most important thing we'll ever do. We meet with God. Secondly, we are being shaped. And Cruz made the point, you become what you worship. And so when we worship God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, that is the whole point, that we become more like Him. So when we worship, we are being shaped. Something is happening when we worship. And that's the whole point of Cruz's book. He is shaping us. And God is serving us, as we also observed. But we are being shaped. And thirdly, something we sometimes forget, and many churches do in fact forget, because of all different programs and the coffee bar before church and the fellowship. The fellowship, I put in inverted commas, so they forget, and we sometimes forget. We meet with God. We meet with God. What happens when we worship? We meet with God. So is this a decision you and I make? Today I will meet with God. No. God calls us to worship. God is in His house. God is where His people gather. And when we come to worship, when we obey the call to worship, we come into God's presence and we meet with God. And you may argue that God is everywhere and we can have fellowship with God anyway. We can pray to God. And all this is true. But we meet with God in a peculiar and a special way when we come to worship. We meet with God. We are called to worship. It's God's appointment. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. And then the fourth thing that we saw was that God renews his covenant. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, when the people have sinned, and the people have wandered, the people have gone through difficult times, and these things happen, and then God calls them together. And God renews his covenant over and over again with his people. God is a covenant-keeping God, and Old Testament covenant renewals were always with a view to the new covenant. And we know this because of scriptures like Ezekiel, and scriptures like Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Let me read that one. In this renewal of covenant, and in God's covenant people getting together, this is not going to be obsolete in the New Testament. No, listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and so on and so forth. You can go and read more about that. And God still renews his covenant. This new covenant, this everlasting covenant, this covenant of which we were moved by his Spirit to obey God and become Christ's ones through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a covenant reminder or covenant renewal. And how often do we do that? As oft as he drink it. And therefore, we as a church celebrate it now for the last few years, every Lord's Day. And God renews his covenant. When we drink the cup, the wine that symbolizes the blood of Christ, what does Paul teach? This is the blood in the new covenant. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So God renews his covenant when we come to worship him. The fifth thing and the last thing, which we looked at over 3 months ago, was when we come and worship, we submit to God's agenda. It's God's appointment. You may remember when the boss calls you to his office, you go and you pitch. You don't say, yeah, I'm at my desk, let's pop over. No. We submit to God's agenda. So that means what happens when we worship, what God says happens when we worship, and how we must worship. And then we'll get to the mechanics of worship from next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So we submit to God's agenda. We submit to God's holy will. God cares how we worship, and we worship by the Word. By the word. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the last point we made is that God, in fact, serves us when we worship. We kind of think of worship as something that we do, and we've come to worship God and magnify him, and all those things are true. But what happens when we worship? God serves us. He serves us the living bread. And God communicates with us in a special way through his word, through the preached word, through the reading of scripture. And we communicate with God in prayer and praises and song. But God ministers to us. He feeds us the living bread. He encourages our faith and strengthens our faith through the word and through the means of grace, which is, as we'll see today, fellowship with one another, which is the word, which is baptism, which is the Lord's Supper, those means of grace. And so today we consider the sixth and final chapter on the theology of worship. And it's very short, and so I've got some introductory remarks which you may not find in the book at all, but there's two things in particular from the book that I will bring out at the end. And before we get to that, I just want to read you a well-known passage of Scripture. Don't turn there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In the early church, when it was being established, the believers started gathering together on the Christian Sabbath. On the first day of the week, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship." I don't know what springs to your mind when we say to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And of course, people were being baptized, which is one of the two commissions of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the means of grace is one that we often are a little bit unsure about, and some people may not even mention as a means of grace, but it's right here. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, just teaching and preaching, and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. So that's what we do at lunchtime, a fellowship in bread, and we're eating and drinking, chatting. Maybe that's a part of it, but that's not really, and that's perhaps why we hesitate to say that the fellowship, the communion with the saints as a means of grace, because kind of come over and have fellowship with me, we mentioned loosely, and we have a meal. And sometimes our chatting is just about work and about the latest football game, which is fine in friendship, but is that true fellowship? So that is what we want to look at today. And Cruz calls it sixth part of the theology of worship. We commune with the saints, or we can say, as we know, we have fellowship with one another. Now, I want to refer to Pastor Sam's last study that he did, which was just 2 weeks ago in our confession, chapter 2, of God and the Trinity. And the last paragraph we looked at 2 weeks ago was, which doctrine of the Trinity, we're looking in that, in the doctrine of the Trinity, is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. You remember that? This fellowship with God, or communion with Him, is the blessed privileges of believers, as Sam pointed out. And it consists in this, the communication of God Himself to us, and our return to Him of that which He requires and accepts. And that, of course, flows from the union which is in Christ Jesus that we have with Him. And so just as the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him, as the confession says, so another blessed truth flows from this. We also have fellowship or communion with one another through our common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we'll consider today as the last part of the theology of worship. And John Newton, and you probably heard this, I mentioned this quote some years ago and frequently probably. John Newton says, communion presupposes union. And so we are one with Christ. Through Christ, we can enjoy fellowship. We have communion with God through the union that we enjoy because of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Christ as believers. And John Newton says this, and it's an important quote about fellowship or communion. Thus, in Him, as the temple in which the glory of God is manifest, and Jesus said, I am the true temple, and by Him as the representative and high priest of His people, and through Him as the living head of His mystical body, the church, the true church, the invisible church, believers maintain communion with God. Here it is, they have meat to eat, which the world knows not of. Honor which comes of God only, joy with which a stranger can't intermeddle with. They are for the most part poor and afflicted, frequently scorned and reproached, accounted hypocrites, visionaries, knaves, or fools. But this one thing makes amends for all. They have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What we consider today is from that union, from that communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, expressed in the church when God feeds us and blesses us, when we reciprocate and worship Him together, from that flows the fact that we have fellowship with one another. We have communion with one another. So we have communion with God, and through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we commune with the saints. Why? Because we have a common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And a lot of things we've been looking at so far in this book has been about the amazing thing that God is doing in and through and for us as individuals, as we worship, as you sit there, as you are fed by the Word. God is doing a wonderful thing in your heart, and He's sanctifying you by His Word of truth. He's encouraging and strengthening your faith. But this chapter focuses on the corporate aspect. Crew says, believe it or not, there's something wonderfully supernatural that goes on when we meet with fellow believers to worship God. And part of that is we commune with the saints, not at the tea table. You're having fellowship, yes, to use a lighter term, but true communion with the saints takes place where? When we worship God. That's what happens when we worship God. And it's not about a big group. There's nothing intrinsically spiritual about a large group getting together. It can be as few as two or three who come together in His name to worship Him. Nothing supernatural happens at overflowing sports arenas, except for rugby. Just kidding. At these great ball games and at concerts where there's so many people, just because there are a lot of people. But rather the teaching and the examples, the many examples in the scripture, show the great things that God has done when His people gather together to worship. The lives corporately of the gathered people in worship. To mention just a few, the dedication of the temple and the rededication of the temple in Nehemiah's day, the day of Pentecost, when God poured His Spirit out upon people, and above all, at the final gathering of the saints in heaven one day. There is something supernatural that happens when God's people meet together to worship Him. And we must try and recover an appreciation for what the Apostles' Creed has called communion of the saints. Communion of the saints. That there is something much deeper. It's not an earthly friendship. It's a communion. It's a fellowship that stems from our common union in the Lord Jesus Christ, where He binds us together. And that expresses what the church is. What does this mean to commune with the saints or have fellowship with one another? Two things. Firstly, we are corporately and collectively separated from the world. And it's just these two points that I want to bring through to us from the book anyway, besides the introductory remarks that we've made. Firstly, we are corporately and collectively. This is not a personal thing. You ask somebody, why don't you come with church to me? I just believe in church. He worships God when he plays golf. And I know someone close to me who says that to me every time I raise the subject of church. No, worship is a corporate gathering of God's people. That is how we worship Him. And that is where we experience communion with the saints. In other words, we worship together with those who have found Christ Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. So firstly, we collectively separated from the world, and second, we are united to one another. So the first thing, the first item here, we are separated from the world when we come to worship God and when we commune with the saints. Chris makes the point that many Christians today have forgotten or choose to forget that there is meant to be a fundamental distinction between the church and the world. And this doesn't mean the earth or everybody living on the planet. That's not what Paul is talking about, but rather the kingdom of God, the invisible church, his people, and the kingdom of Satan and sin. And when we come to worship, when we commune one another, we are separated from the world. For example, Paul uses the term world, and this is the sense in which we mean it. In Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't think like this world. Don't become a part of the philosophy of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christians are meant to be dead to the world, meaning that we have no living and active relationship to sin and the devil. We are part of the kingdom of God. That is what this is today when we come to worship. We are separating ourselves from the world. So the Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. There's no longer any relationship. And so I come to church and I have communion with God in the kingdom of God, and I have communion with the saints who are separated, dead to the world. The will of God is distinct from the will and the desires of the world. And if you ask most Christians about the theology, they may say they agree with us that we are separate from the world. The church is to be separate from the world. In the words of John chapter 1 and chapter 2, 1 John 2 and verse 15 would often be quoted. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But when it comes to worship practices, most churches actually disagree with this statement by the way they worship, because the 21st century largely has transformed worship services into something that's designed primarily to attract the non-Christian. You say, yeah, but this is good. But that's not the purpose of worship, to attract the world to worship. No, worship is for God's people who have communion with him through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with one another because of their common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church that focuses primarily on this has lost their important distinction from the world. The church is for worshippers, for God's people. We certainly want unbelievers to come to the church and come under the preaching of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the best way of evangelism for you to invite somebody to come to church. But if we modify our worship to the trends and to the culture and make it primarily user-friendly and seeker-sensitive, we have lost something powerful that is meant to be happening in the worship. We are separated from the world. We are meant to be separated from the world. Worship is the time and place where God reminds us we have been called out and set apart from the kingdom of this world and transferred to the beloved kingdom of his son, the kingdom of his beloved son. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That is our primary objective when we come to worship God. To quote a theologian from 1925, when the church loses distinction from the world, the power of the church is gone. Church becomes like salt that has lost its savour, its saltiness. And the objection many people have is that the church looks too different. And if we like that, people wouldn't like us very much and wouldn't be comfortable to coming to church. Well, according to Jesus, that's part of the point. Light and darkness is very different. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. We have a coffee bar. We have this. Come, we're going to sing, casual. We're not going to infringe on your privacy. We're just going to present something that you can accept or reject. But Jesus says, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And worship is God's people separating themselves from the world, where they have touched shoulders with the world and worked in the world. And to be light in the world, then they come together to be rejuvenated, to be refreshed, to worship God as God communicates with us. As we together worship God, and while we do that, we have fellowship in that worship. In fact, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs in our hearts to one another and in our worship of God. That is what true communion is. And the worship of God is not for the world. It is for God. God is glorified in the hearts of true believers who approach Him with reverence and awe through the appointed means. And the means are given to us. The means of grace, the preaching of the word and the teaching and the gospel that is preached, which converts the sinner who comes into God's house. So Christians in worship are reminded that they are separated from the world, set apart to live for Him in the world, but they are not of the world. And on His day, to worship Him together in the church exclusively and regularly as a rehearsal to heaven, when we will be perfected and glorified and will at last be able to worship Him perfectly there. When we worship, we are separated from the world. The second point Cruz makes here is, secondly, we are united to one another. In our worship, believers are united to one another. And this is the true fellowship of believers. Throughout the New Testament, we know so well the church is referred to as a family. We have one Father God, and while some people may argue that we all belong to God our Father in the creation sense, that is true, but this is not the case. This is only true for those who belong to Christ and have believed on Him. And what did Jesus say? Jesus taught that those who do not belong to Him, who have not believed on Him, who do they belong to? Their father, the devil. We are, the church gathered, are the united people of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying communion with one another. We've recently seen our study in 1 Timothy that Paul teaches us how we ought to behave in the household of God, or in the family of God. The church is a family. In 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household, in the church, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress for the truth. And the word brother, of course, is used throughout the Old New Testament as a generic term. When I say my brothers in Christ, we mean brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children who are in Christ. These are my true brothers. This is my true family. Believers, because of that, are united to one another. Brothers and sisters, these are our true and eternal family. Remember Jesus there at the crucifixion before He died. We read in John 19, but standing at the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, and He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. What a wonderful picture of those who believe on Christ. We are brothers and sisters. and mothers and fathers and children of one another. We are part of the household of God. The Apostle John, I love that in the epistles of John. He's an old man at that time, and history tells us young men, young strong men, had to carry him around to where he needed to go. And he speaks of the church as my little children. And so the children in the church are our children. And the mothers in the church are our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters. This is the true family of God, because we have union one with another. In 1 John 3, we read that though the world is characterized by hatred, especially towards the church, brothers in the faith are characterized by love. And he goes so far in John as to say, if love between brothers is absent, then you can't possibly be part of the family of God. Because we have union with one another through our union in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. This is the proof that we're born again, because we love the brothers. This doesn't mean we have to hang out on a Friday night and talk about sports and things. This means we have a far deeper relationship. We have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, Cruz points out, we must rush on, that believers are entitled or united to one another and therefore enjoy fellowship together, particularly the context of worship in three ways. And we'll move very quickly. These are familiar with us. We are united as a body. The Bible talks about believers as being a body. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 26 and verse 1. It's a Presbyterian who wrote this book, and we'll forgive him for that. But you can go to chapter 27 of our confession and chapter 1, which says a similar thing. There's important distinction, which we won't go into now. But the Westminster Confession says, Christians, being united to one another in love, have communion, how? With each other's gifts and graces. Christians have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged as to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. We see this frequently in the New Testament. Church is spoken of as a body with many parts. And we needn't even go there. Different members. And that body, the church, is spoken of as Christ, his body. The church is his body, of which he is the head. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body. Do you see the union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us communion with God? And if we have common union with Christ and God, we have union. We have communion. We have to feed and encourage and increase the faith of one another. We need to pray for one another. We are committed to this. This is what the family of God does. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. We are bound together. And in our worship, the Spirit tethers us, ties us together. In verse 27 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. We are united as a body. Secondly, we are united, the Bible uses another metaphor, as a temple, as a building. That's the other metaphor for the gathering of saints of worship, is a building or a temple. And there's, of course, some overlap with the building and the body imagery, as we see in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, where Paul says the purpose of gifts is for the edifying of the building up of the body of Christ. And Jesus says that the true temple is his body. This reminds us that the primary role of the church is indeed worship. And it is when we worship, we commune with the saints. And we are the body of Christ, who is the true temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells within you? And it's important when we get to worship, especially, it's not about me. Oh, I had a wonderful time of worship there in my pew alone. No, it's always us. It's always we. It's not me, the church, the united body. God has chosen for worship to be an activity in which he is glorified, not only through me personally or you personally, but through us corporately. Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together. The temple idea, we're a building being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Yes, Christ's Spirit dwells in me personally, but when we come to worship, we are built together as one temple into God's dwelling place, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And Revelation 21:22 reminds us that this is the pattern, this invisible body, this church, this union with Christ who is the true temple. Listen to Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city. You can imagine you get to heaven, it's like, let me find the church. It must be one church, but it must be one great. No church, no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, to which believers are united to in their worship every Lord's Day. Thirdly and finally, we are united as believers. We have fellowship with one another across time and space. And this is a wonderful thought. And you can be in Africa, in Cambodia, and in Australia, and in England, and in China, and in Russia, when worship occurs in heaven. And when we worship, it's not on this mountain or on that mountain. No, when we worship in spirit and in truth. And that transcends all language, cultures, ethnicity, whatever. We are one and we are transcended. Listen to this quote. When we worship, the Spirit not only lifts our souls to heaven, but also acts as a tether to bind all faithful worshippers across land and sea, language and ethnicity, denominations and diversities. When we recite something like the Apostles' Creed, what a wonderful thing it is to remember that there are believers in Uganda and Bolivia and Australia, Cambodia and China, confessing the very same faith. Every Lord's Day, worship halls around the globe are flooded with the prayers and praises of the saints who are united in one Spirit through the mediation of one Son, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in believers, and you can put la morada in there as you try. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Wonderful, wonderful thought. That is true communion of the saints in worship. We're separated from the world, we're united to one another, as a body, as a temple, and across space and time. Well, that's a brief theology of worship. I hope this has been a reminder of what we studied before, and next week, Lord willing, we'll start talking about the mechanics of worship. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that this day is a day when you have called us to worship, and we have responded, and you are going to communicate yourselves to us through the word, as you faithfully do, as the word is preached, and by the Spirit in our hearts. How we thank you for our union and our communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for our brothers and sisters with whom we have communion and true fellowship, as together we edify one another and encourage one another and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our hearts together and enjoy true fellowship around the throne of grace in heaven, where you are perfectly worshipped. Bless us, Lord, as we're going to worship this morning. Bless your word to our souls. Bless our children, Sunday school teachers, each one. Commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.